Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, a special write-in Ask Anything Wednesday program. You know, this day in the center of the week is when we talk about what's on your mind, and you set the agenda with your questions. And normally, that's my calls into the program, but on this special Day Before Thanksgiving edition, we're going to be dealing with those that have been sent in to us by email. And let me just remind you, even now, that we are always glad to hear from all of our listeners by email. Even if you can't get on the air, and sometimes in the program it's just impossible to get everyone on the air we'd like to talk to. Just remember, you can always write us at mail@albertmohler.com. Just go to albertmohler.com, hit the mail button, and it will get right to us. We have some fascinating questions that have been sent in recent days to the program. We're going to deal with those in just a moment. First, to review some issues in the news. Big news on the biomedical front, especially when it comes to human stem cell research. You know, the big issue there for a long time has been that there have been those clamoring for more and more human embryonic stem cell research that would require the destruction of the human embryo. And this has led to one of the major controversies and clashes of our day. Those of us who believe in the sanctity of human life have to believe that that includes also the human embryo, and thus it is immoral to destroy the human embryo simply to withdraw these stem cells. At the same time, we recognize that there is enormous promise in stem cell research. These amazing cells differentiate, that's the word that's used here, they develop or differentiate into the different tissues and organs of the body. Just imagine the recuperative, restorative kind of effect that might be possible if these stem cells could be utilized to treat intractable diseases and to heal injuries. Diseases such as Parkinson's and Alzheimer's and diabetes. Injuries such as spinal cord injuries, heart attack injuries, and all the rest. Now, there is a very exciting announcement that's getting a lot of coverage internationally in the press. For instance, Gina Colata, one of the leading science reporters in the nation, writing in the New York Times, yesterday said this: two teams of scientists are reporting today that they turned human skin cells into what appear to be embryonic stem cells without having to make or destroy an embryo, a feat that could quell the ethical debate troubling the field. Now, that sentence in itself is amazing. First of all, the sentence is found not in some kind of website that's just from a standalone organization trying to promote an alternative. That's from the New York Times, not just any paper, and certainly not just any reporter. Gina Colata is one of the most influential science reporters in the nation. She continues that all the scientists had to do was to add four genes. The genes reprogram the chromosomes of the skin cells, making the cells into blank slates that should be able to turn into any kind, any of the 220 cell types of the human body, be it heart, brain, blood, or bone. Until now, the only way to get such human universal cells was to put them from a human embryo several days after fertilization, destroying the embryo in the process. It turns out that two independent teams, one from Japan, one from Wisconsin, were able to produce this result. Now, the other interesting advantage to this is that the method that is described here also creates stem cells that genetically match the donor, and that means these autologous or absolutely donor-identical cells have a much lower risk of complication and rejection. So that's just good news all around. Now, one of the things recognized by people such as Douglas Melton, co-director of the Stem Cell Institute at Harvard University, is that embryonic stem cell research has not yet delivered on its promises. No major therapeutic discoveries. But there are those looking at this who say this new development could really open some doors. Dr. Melton says this is, quote, ethically uncomplicated, end quote. Now, it looks like that could be true. And the reason why it looks like this could be true is, again, because it requires neither the production or the destruction of a human embryo. And so you also have biomedical ethicists such as Wesley J. Smith writing at the Weekly Standard that it looks like this discovery could well pave the way for ethical stem cell research. Now, by the way, Wesley J. Smith says we ought to recognize that President George W. Bush should get some credit for this, because it's his executive order and administration policy that has limited stem cell research for no further destruction of human embryos by federal funding, but also he's called for this kind of alternative research that's produced this breakthrough discovery. This is good news. Howard Zahn, director of the stem cell program at Harvard Medical School's Children's Hospital, said it's really amazing. And so we have to hope that this is true. The science is being reported in Cell. That's a journal. And the paper is by the researchers at Kyoto University and the Gladstone Institute for Cardiovascular Disease in San Francisco. It's also being reported simultaneously in the journal Science by scientist James Thompson, his colleagues at the University of Wisconsin. It'll be really interesting to see how this goes forward. The next challenge is getting these cells to do what would be therapeutic, in other words, would be healing, somehow to program these cells to develop into the cells needed for a specific patient's needs. This is just good news. We should recognize that this kind of news doesn't often come. And when you talk about something that could be truly ethically uncomplicated, why, that is particularly promising, and especially if it's recognized by others as well. Speaking of changes in the country and these things we try to track, it looks like the Garcias are catching up with the Joneses. Again, this is the New York Times reporting that right now the most common surname in America remains Smith. But a new analysis released by the Census Bureau indicates that for the first time, two Hispanic surnames, Garcia and Rodriguez, are among the top 10 most common in the nation. Martinez nearly edged out Wilson for 10th place. So if you take the 11 most popular surnames in the United States, three are now Hispanic, and they are Garcia, Rodriguez, and Martinez. Garcia moved up to number 8 in 2000, up from 18, and Rodriguez jumped to number 9 from 22nd. The number of Hispanic surnames among the top 25 doubled to 6. So you're talking about almost 25% there. It's another picture of how America's changing. You have ethnic and religious and racial diversity. And that's a part of what this nation has been from the very beginning. Of course, even as we talk about it being a part of America from the beginning, it certainly has become more and more diverse over time. And one of the things that you certainly have to look at as you look to the future of this country is that you not only are likely to have Hispanic names represented among the top 10, 15, or 25, but also some Asian names that are coming along as well. And, you know, if you go to some Midwestern towns, you can open up the phone book and you'll see all these Scandinavian names, German names. You can go to some neighborhoods in America's East Coast cities or a city like Chicago, and you'll find a lot of Eastern European names, Czech, Hungarian, Polish names. And yet, nationwide, there's no doubt that the massive growth and influx of Hispanic citizens and those in this country has led to a demographic revolution. And it should be noted that this is the case. And when you're talking about names, it's not only the Smiths now trying to keep up with the Joneses, but also with the Garcias and the Rodriguezes as well. Another very interesting news account, this from South Korea, indicating that that nation has decided it needs boot camps to cure web obsession among young men and teenage boys. It's become such an issue there that some of these boys are not going to school, they're not doing their studies, they're locking themselves in their rooms, and so they are being sent to a boot camp, this case in South Korea, which is, as the news reports suggest, part boot camp, part rehab center. They are where drill instructors drive young men through military-style obstacle courses, counselors lead group sessions, and there are even therapeutic workshops on pottery and drumming. But as the New York Times reports, these kids are not battling alcohol or drugs, but what they consider to be a new and potentially deadly addiction, cyberspace. It's called the Jump Up Internet Rescue School. Now, I don't know that this is a problem limited only to Asia. In Japan, there is the phenomenon of these young men who lock themselves in their rooms and never come out. And that is being tied to particularities in the Japanese culture and the difficulty of a lot of young men finding spouses and finding their way in public culture and all the rest. In Korea, it's the fact that these kids are giving themselves so much, and by the way, these are almost all males, almost all teenage boys and young men. They're giving themselves so much to the technology, they just, they aren't social. They're not doing their work. They're not going to school. They don't have any friends. So they're being sent to the Jump Up Internet Rescue School. Right now, my guess is that there are a lot of parents in this country who need to start their own Jump Up Internet Rescue School and rescue their kids from the Internet as well. Let's remember that we are literally talking about addictive behaviors here. We're talking about behaviors that can be measured by brainwave activity and by hormonal pheromonal activity as well. You're talking about things such as endorphins, such as serotonin levels in the blood. They're certainly engaged with such things such as pornography, but also with web gaming and all the rest. You know, the internet is not the devil. And as a matter of fact, we ought to probably see it as something like the telephone system or the internet, the interstate highway system. It's entirely possible that you can go the right place or the wrong place on the interstate. You can drive with the rules or against the rules, but you do need attention to this. Same thing with the internet, same thing with the telephone. You can say good things or bad things, holy things or unholy things. But there ought to be a sense of proportion to all of this. There really isn't a danger that too many people are losing themselves on the interstates of the telephone, but the internet, that's another thing. Maybe we need more of these jump-up internet rescue schools. Back for Ask Anything Wednesday, special edition on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to this very special holiday edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. We're looking at emailed questions sent into the program. And remember, you can always do that. Just email us at albertmueller.com. Go to the website, hit the mail button, and your question will get to us. And it's really interesting because there seems to be something of a different kind of question that comes in by internet than by telephone. And somehow, it just seems to me that one of the differences is that some people are really pressed and perhaps urged, driven to ask some questions by internet. They might not want to put in their voice on the radio. And so we're going to respect that. And so I'll voice the questions for you as we think about those sent in by email. Brandon sent in the question. He said, I've been struggling over this issue for a long time. My question is, if a Christian falls into open sin and backslides, how can they know if God will still forgive them again? It seems to me that there's a line that can be crossed where there is no hope of return. How can I be sure that God will forgive me again for my willful sin? In other words, how can I be sure I can still genuinely repent and be saved? I just don't want to be one of those people who stands before Jesus and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't want to think I'm really saved when in fact I'm not. I just need to know if there is still hope for me and how I can be sure of my salvation. Any help on these issues would be greatly appreciated. Well, Brandon, I'm very glad to get your question. And my first response is going to be very succinct. And that is, so long as your heart is still troubled about this, and you feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, you can be assured that God is still at work in your life, and Christ is still very much at work in your life. And that should give you some assurance just in itself. In other words, I think the greatest sign you should fear is where you no longer feel the need for repentance. You feel satisfied with the sin. If you ever reach the point where you're no longer troubled by this sin, you no longer are willing to acknowledge that it is sin, you do not feel that you have sinned against your Creator and your Savior by this sin, you no longer feel the remorse that comes with this sin and the knowledge of this sin, that's when you would be in really, really big trouble. And so, you know, I think when you talk about sin here, in such an honest way, Brandon, I want to come back and say that I don't think there's a Christian alive today that doesn't know exactly what you're talking about. I think sometimes there's the sense that someone who's particularly struggling with a sin in this kind of area can say, you know, I think I must be all alone in this. I think you're going to find that what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 7 is the experience of every Christian at some time on some issue with some sin. And so we just need to remember that there is no victory in ourselves. And even as, Brandon, we are told that we are not tempted beyond anything we can bear, we do know that we find ourselves as sinners sinning. And the thing we need to do again and again is trust the grace and mercy of God towards us in Christ, knowing that on the cross, Jesus did all that was necessary, satisfied in full the just penalty for our sin. But Brandon, you really also reflect here the concern that's right against what might be called cheap grace, which isn't any grace at all. In other words, we don't presume upon grace. We don't just treat grace like it's some kind of secret word or some kind of secret principle that allows us to sin and just be given forgiven over and over again because we just presume upon that forgiveness. No, we should really do what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, and that is set ourselves not to sin. Now remember that's the first part of what Paul says. He says, I commit myself to do what God's word commands and not to do what it forbids. And yet I find myself falling short of that. You see, there are many Christians who never actually set their minds to obey and not to disobey. And so I'd say that's the first thing. You know, Brandon, there is no particular number here. Remember that when Peter asked how often he was to forgive his brother, his neighbor, he was told 70 times 7, which is to point towards infinity. I don't think God has a statute of limitations. I don't think there's a secret number in heaven. You can be forgiven this sin this many times. I think we always know that God is faithful to his promises. He loves a contrite heart, and he always is faithful to do what he says he will do. And you know what the scripture says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think what you warn about here, Brandon, and that is those who stand before Jesus and hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I think that's those who have rationalized their sin, refused to acknowledge their sin is sin, hypocritically deny that they're doing what they know they're doing, and try to justify themselves. I don't hear you in this question trying to justify yourself. I hear you feeling the weight of your sin and wanting honestly to deal with it. You know, one of the things you may need to do, Brandon, on a situation like this where you know there's a particular weakness or temptation in your life is recognize that you can't deal with it alone. That's why we have the church, the local church in particular, the congregation, where we are accountable to Christ together. And one of the most important things you may need to do is be in an accountability process, not just to, you know, an accountability thing with a friend that says, I do that, well, I do that too, I fell, well, I fell too, but rather a situation in which someone who isn't struggling with the same sin can help you. It's often the case that the last thing we need is someone who's struggling with the same thing and falling into the same temptation. We need in the local church sometimes an older brother or another brother, a mature Christian brother, who can help you in a situation like this. And I'd really encourage you to do that. But, Brandon, thank you so much for your question. There's a sweetness to it, an authenticity to it, that really does encourage me about you. Lloyd writes in and says, "I've heard many preachers of the word say that Christians should pray for Jerusalem. Exactly what should Christians be praying for Jerusalem, and what are some scriptural references for those prayers?" Well, you have in the scripture a very clear sense that one should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, when you start talking about that, let's just remember that that is referring to a city which has a central place not only in biblical history, but also in biblical prophecy. The future of Jerusalem as a city is indeed tied to the future of God's purposes on this planet. Indeed, I believe, tied to God's purposes to glorify himself in Israel and to glorify himself in the coming kingdom of Christ with his saints. I think it's also an important reminder to us that we are to pray for the Jewish people. And that means not only for their preservation, but also that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just for the physical, geopolitical unit of the legal entity right now, Jerusalem. But, you know, you can't even think about that city, can you, without thinking about what it represents in terms of biblical history, in terms of the fact that it was outside the gates of that city where our Lord was crucified. And it's to that city that God made so many promises. Jerusalem has always been more than symbolic. And Jerusalem is one of those very special places where we know that God's plan for the future is also revealed to us as a part of his glorious purpose. So I think that's what it comes down to. And so, Lloyd, I would just suggest to you, when you look at the scripture and you see references to Jerusalem, and there are so many, let's remember that there's not only Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem that is promised, even greater and more glorious than the old. The first Jerusalem is temporal. It will pass away. The second will not. It's Psalm 122:6 that tells us that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Of course, that was one of the Psalms of David related to the city where he was indeed reigning as king. But of course, we're praying for Jerusalem not only in that sense, but in terms of the new Jerusalem, which refers to the reign not of David, but of the one of David's line, even Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We'll be back with more questions in this special edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. Week by week, here in the center of the week, we talk about what's on your mind. On most of those weeks, we take your calls, and we're always glad to hear from you. Be ready again next week to call in with your questions. But in the meantime, today, as so many Americans are traveling to be with friends and family for the Thanksgiving holiday, we're taking advantage to go to questions sent in to us by email. Some fascinating questions coming up on this special edition of the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to this special Ask Anything Wednesday edition of the Albert Mohler Program. And it is fascinating to think about what's going on right now. Perhaps some families right now are finding themselves in a context of conversation that they don't have every week of the year. You know, one of the most important things you can do when you're in a car as a family is talk. Let me just suggest to you that if right now in your car, as you're traveling, and I know many of you are right now, if every member of the family has a different set of headphones on, listening to something different, maybe it's a good time to say, hey, for the next 100 miles, it's going to be a no-earphone Wednesday. And just for the next 100 miles or so, for the next hour, we're going to talk to each other. And dad, mom, start a conversation with your kids. You might be surprised what'll happen. Or maybe right now you're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, and what better conversation could there be than Ask Anything Wednesday, this special email edition. Question came in from Richard. As believers, we believe and trust the inerrancy of Scripture. But how do we convince or explain that to a non-believer? If he doesn't believe in an omniscient God of the universe, he certainly isn't going to fully believe and trust in his word. I'd appreciate your thoughts. Richard, that's one of the great questions, because let's face it, in any honest assessment, we all have to think at some time in circles, circular thinking. Now, that's considered, you know, a logical fallacy, except for the fact we all have to do it. As a matter of fact, we all have to assume that we exist. That's one of the most basic foundations of thought. We have to assume that we exist. We have to assume that we had ancestors. We have to assume that our friends exist, or the person to whom we're speaking exists, and that meaningful conversation can take place. And you can't prove everything all the time. You can't start every conversation by proving your existence or the existence of the world or the meaningfulness of language. And so when you ask the question, you know, how do we demonstrate or convince about the inerrancy of Scripture when people don't believe in God or don't yet believe in God, we have to recognize that these questions are inextricably linked. You really can't separate the two. If they don't believe in God, then they're not going to believe in God's word. If they don't believe in God's word, they're not going to believe in God, at least the God of the Bible. And yet if they do believe, then it's all going to come into context. That's why we have to remember that we are always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. We're to offer logical, reasonable, intelligent, and intelligible defenses of the Christian faith. But at the same time, we understand that the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the witness to the gospel, and the fact that the Holy Spirit takes that witness of the gospel from the ear to the heart that is so very, very important. But let's think about this for a moment. You know, how would we speak about this? Well, number one, there are, in the Scripture, internal proofs of the fact that it is the Word of God. You have such things as predictive prophecy. You have the compelling power of the Word of God. You know, one of the most interesting things to do when someone says, how do you know it's the Word of God? Say, well, read it and see for yourself. And I don't mean that just in a mystical sense. I mean, the more you invite persons to read the Scripture, if they will read it, then they will find that they're getting more out of it, coming to understand things out of it that they never really expected. And that's because it's a living word. And the word is never alone. It's accompanied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working on the heart that is reading the word. And so, you know, the first thing I would say, Richard, is that there's no way to create an intellectual defense of the Scripture to an atheist. And there's no way to make that work. You're not going to convince them that the Bible is the Word of God when they don't believe in God. But the reality is that most persons actually do believe in God. There is an innate knowledge. And the fact is that most of them are indeed seeking to know what God has said. In some sense, they're at least curious. If not curious, they're fearful. If not fearful, they're hopeful. And so at some level, they really would want to know, if there is a God, what this God would say. And so I simply would use some good defenses of Scripture, point them to the power of Scripture, point them to the perfection of Scripture, to the perfection of fulfilled prophecies in Scripture, point them to the fact that Scripture points them to Christ, and that they will find themselves drawn to Christ through the Scripture. You know, there's so much that's going on here, but when it comes to the inerrancy of Scripture, there is really an inference drawn from the clear teachings of God concerning his word, but they're found in the word. And so it goes back to the perfection of God. A perfect God would have given us a perfect revelation, and that's what we have in Scripture. So, Richard, that's a very good point. And it comes back to the fact that we find ourselves in this postmodern age in some interesting predicaments. One of them is trying to convince people of what truth is, when some of them don't believe that truth can be known or may not even exist in the first place. But as is the case with almost everyone, with almost every sinner, every person we'll meet, if you scratch underneath that postmodern skin, that postmodern surface, you're going to find someone that really does believe in truth, as much as they might want to claim otherwise. Back with more questions on this special edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program, this special email edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. Eric wrote in and said, where is the lordship salvation issue in the hierarchy of Christian issues? And what he's really referring to here is that I wrote an article some time back entitled A Call for Theological Triage. Many of you in the medical community will know that right away. It's the exercise by which you decide what issues are most important. And when it comes to the medical context in an emergency room, you better know which injury, which patient needs to be taken first. You know, you're going to take the gunshot wound to the chest before you're going to take the broken arm. But you're going to take the broken arm before you find the person who and take them back who's just dealing with a minor sore throat. In other words, somebody with medical knowledge is going to be making a decision. This is a first-order injury. This is a second-order illness. This is a third-order emergency. We'll deal with the first one, then the second one, and then the third. The same thing has to happen in terms of doctrine and theology. All truth is God's truth. Every word of God's word is truth. But there's certain doctrines that have importance before others. There's certain things you have to know to be saved. And there are other things that are equally true, but not so central to our salvation. The question of lordship salvation comes down to this. There's a debate among some who would both claim to be Christians. And some are claiming that grace means that it is not necessary for a person who is truly saved to acknowledge and to follow Jesus Christ as Savior. In other words, they say discipleship is really an elective. It's a choice that faithful Christians make, but you don't have to be a faithful Christian. You can be an unfaithful Christian. You can be a Christian that never acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord. You can be a Christian that never obeys Christ. Now, here's my argument. Number one, you're not going to find that Christian in Scripture, because it's Jesus who says, take up your cross and follow me. It's Jesus who demands that he is followed as Lord by those who come to faith in him. His disciples follow him. What makes a disciple is that we follow the teaching of the one whom we follow and the one whom we serve, the one whom we worship. And so I would simply say that, that there's no concept, I think, more foreign to the gospel than this idea that you can have some kind of non-lordship salvation, that discipleship is some kind of elective or graduate course, some kind of race of super Christians. Here I would commend a wonderful book. It's in my list of the top books every Christian should have. Every Christian family should have this book. And that is The Gospel According to Jesus by my friend Dr. John MacArthur, pastor Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. You just need that book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And you'll want to find that. It's readily available, and just have it. It is a clinching argument, a convincing argument on this issue. But that doesn't answer Eric's question. Eric says, where in the hierarchy or process of theological triage would the lordship of salvation issue be? And I've got to say, Eric, I think it's at the top. It's one of those beliefs necessary and essential to Christianity. Now, the question that arises, and this is another question that also got sent in, you know, what's the difference between heresy and false teaching? Well, all heresy is false teaching, but not all false teaching is heresy. A heresy, specifically, is a false teaching that attacks, undermines, or compromises the full deity and humanity of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, you know, lordship salvation, you might say, doesn't do that. No, but lordship salvation is what the New Testament calls a false gospel. It's not only a false teaching, it's a false gospel. In other words, it leads persons not to the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby they will be saved, but rather it leads them to a false gospel, a false understanding, a false security, because they're looking at the false promises and the false premises of a false gospel. And so I can't imagine, Eric, what a great question, by the way. I don't think anyone's ever asked me this question in just this way. I can't imagine that would be anywhere but at the top. Because to get the gospel wrong is to mislead persons concerning salvation. And that has to be a first-order issue. And remember, first-order issues are where you say a person's not a Christian if they don't stand on this ground. Am I saying that those who teach a non-lordship salvation are not Christians? No, I just simply have to believe that they are following Christ in ways that their teaching does not require. And so I can't read their hearts. We're simply evaluating the teaching, and especially those. And like with so many of these things, there's a gradation here. There are some who oppose lordship salvation, but don't hold to an absolute position of non-lordship. They are just perhaps quibbling over the words. But the reality is, this is not a false controversy. This is a very real controversy. And on the other side of this, you're not talking about people who just you have a minor disagreement over the nature of the gospel. I would argue that those who oppose lordship salvation with the argument that you do not have to follow Christ, that you can have salvation without obedience, I just do not believe that that is found in the scripture. I believe that is a very deadly and misleading doctrine. Very, very interesting question that came here. David wrote in to say, I don't think a church should allow a person who is cohabitating, that is with another person, to join. My basis is 1 Corinthians 6, which indicates that fornicators won't enter the kingdom of heaven. I also believe that since 1 Corinthians 5 indicates that people should be expelled from the church if they commit such sexual sin and refuse to repent, it seems that if a member should be expelled, then you wouldn't let someone join who's involved in the same sinful lifestyle. Please give your opinion. Well, let me just say, I think you did a great job, David. I think you got the clincher argument right there. I don't think you have to go ransacking the New Testament to find the answer to your question. You know, the church is made up not of those who haven't sinned, but of sinners saved by grace. And not of sinners saved by grace who never sin, but of sinners saved by grace who acknowledge sin and repent of that sin and are accountable to each other before Christ for our lives. You can't accept into the fellowship of the church those who are living in defiance of God's word, living in defiance of Christ's law. There's no question about this. And that's exactly, you're so right. You're pointing to the two chapters that make that point so convincingly, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, after all, 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that those who do such things, that doesn't mean never ever have done them, but rather give themselves to them, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Would you then accept someone into the membership of your church that you don't believe is going to heaven? I mean, the logical consequences of that are just absolutely dramatic. But again, we're living in an age of confusion. That confusion reaches down into the church. Am I saying that Christians will never commit fornication? No, it does happen, but they can't be satisfied in that. They can't institutionalize that with cohabitation, nor can they get away with that. That's why you must have corrective and restorative church discipline. And that's why the church is made up of those who are sinners saved by grace, living in mutual accountability to the Word of God, under the Lordship of Christ, encouraging one another, holding one another accountable, exhorting one another, where necessary, rebuking one another on the basis of the Word of God, but not facilitating each other's sin. That's the very antithesis, or the opposite, of what we find in the New Testament picture of the church as the redeemed people of God. Back with more questions on this special edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. This is the Albert Miller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Let's face it, right now, just about everything that moves appears to be moving, or at least you hope it's moving, on the interstate highway system, in the air, you know, on the tracks. You've got trains, buses, cars, airplanes, just about anything on today's busiest day of travel and transportation of the year. And that's important, because there are so few opportunities for families to be together. You ought not to take any of them lightly, nor to take them without full account of the thankfulness that ought to be on our hearts every time we get together, not only on Thanksgiving. I don't know how many families are right now pulling themselves together, and we pray for your safety and travel as you do. But let's remember that it's right and it's good that we gather together as families, particularly for the celebration of Thanksgiving. It ought to be something, of course, more than once a year. Thanksgiving ought to be a part of our daily lives. It ought to be a part of our private devotions, where we're involved in a cycle of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and then also intercession. But we do know that there are opportunities where human beings have to set aside a day and commemorate it. And boy, we as human beings know how to commemorate things with food. We commemorate ourselves to set apart this day to give thanks to God. Now, one of the weird things that we all need to face about this day is there are many people who are giving thanks and they don't know to whom they're giving any thanks at all. You know, it's not just like we're saying thanks, whomever, thanks, whoever. We're thanking the God of the universe, our creator, the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know it's from His hand we've received everything that we have, all these good gifts. The fact that we have food, the fact that we have shelter, the fact that we have safety, the fact that we have family, the fact that we have a moment of enjoyment, the fact that we have the opportunity to work, the fact that we have the gift of Christ, the gift of the church, the gift of the fellowship of God's people, all these things are matters that should drive us to our knees and drive us to the celebration of Thanksgiving. You know, one of the strangest things about Thanksgiving is that some people think that the actual Thanksgiving part is something of an imposition. You know, here you have this great day, you have all this food, you have family, the cousins are all, the kids are all out playing and having a good time. It's great to get reacquainted. You're picking up on conversations that got interrupted a year ago or maybe 11 months ago at Christmas. But just remember, Thanksgiving ought to be the inclination of our hearts. It begins in the heart before it ever ends up on the table or around the table at Thanksgiving. Remember that as Americans celebrate this holiday, there is an historical rootage of the fact that those who came and sought to reestablish a new Christian society in this land found themselves commemorating the day of Thanksgiving because they knew that the only reason for their survival to this day was by the hand of God. I wonder, how many of us are deluding ourselves that we think we've survived to this day by anything less? Happy Thanksgiving to you and your family from the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.